Well, if you have your Bible, I'll invite you to join me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. You can put your finger there at verse 6 is where we'll be ending up. So Zechariah chapter 14. I don't know about you, but sometimes life can feel more like a fight with death than life. I mean, sometimes life feels like you're just walking uphill in mud. Or you're pushing a car with flat tires. So just, it's a struggle. Seasons where everything seems to be going that way. Sometimes it's because of a health issue. Some of you, I know, have struggled with that. Sometimes it's because of a relationship strain. You had a falling out. Everything is colored by the trouble of that relationship. Sometimes it's seeing other people in your life that you love and respect that are ill, and you can't do anything to help them. There's something troubling them that you can't physically do anything about. And even sometimes, as recently we've experienced, sometimes it's just that people die that you love and you cherish. And although they're with Christ, the ache is still real. And so that, the sighs really are heavy, and the tears, the veil of tears is thick, and it seems like you're just troubled. And of course, if your heart and your mind are trained by Scripture, then you know the truth. In these circumstances, you know that all of this will pass. Maybe not the pain, the struggle will go away, but it will dull, and the Lord will give you the power to bear up under it, as He promises, to go with it. Out of those ashes, new life will sprout. It's like the examples, famously it's said that some of the finest crops grow out of the ashes of volcanic destruction. Or as the Puritan once put it, some of God's choicest wines mature in His cellar of affliction. And so it is one day a great rejoicing will come. So that the Apostle Paul says, as I remind many of you saints sometimes on a weekly basis, that the difficulties that you have aren't worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in you. It's a great thing to remember. Or as he later says, or I should say not chronologically, but in the order of your Bible, later says that we who mourn, we don't weep as those who have no hope. We have hope. But maybe you lived in the church long enough, some people I meet have, and you haven't been much in the world, and so you begin to wonder, are there really people in this world that don't have hope? I look around me, maybe you say, I know a handful of people that are without Christ, and they seem jolly enough. And let me warn you, often that comes by not knowing people's stories, right? You know the superficiality of what they put forth in the world, what they've posted online, what they're sharing with you voluntarily. But if you get to know people, if you're in this world, you should know that there's a lot more under the surface. As just a picture of warning, for instance, I'll remind you about Robin Williams, the comedian, or Ray Combs. You might not know him, but the Family Feud guy, both of them, afflicted with depression, suicide, ended their lives. People who had seemed bubbly and have the fullness of life, beleaguered by depression. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And the truth is staggering. I'll remind you, as I do from time to time, that 20% of Americans, so about 50 million people in our country, surveyed said they have been or are being treated for depression. One-fifth of our neighbors have or are being treated for depression, whether it be medicine or psychology or something else. And that's not the type for those people who haven't, and not the same for the people who are in denial at their depression. So it might be millions and millions more. That we walk in a world, Christian, disciple of Jesus, you're surrounded by people who are surrounded by their fears and surrounded by their troubles, and you too have your difficulty to bear, but know this, that the thing that makes the difference, all the difference in the world, is that we have in us a seed of growing, invincible hope. And I think this is important to remember this morning. I'm not just talking about the most holy person in this room, that you have a seed of invincible hope growing in you. I'm talking about some of you know who you are, that you are being drugged through life by the hem of Jesus' robe. I mean, if as Beecher said, you know, you'd be much happier if you would stand up and walk with God instead of making him drag you. Some of you will not argue. You say, I am not the smartest sheep in the fold. I am not the most talented and the most holy sheep in the fold. Jesus often has to drive me where he wants me to go. And that's even you might say. You have a seed of invincible hope in you. Living hope, the scriptures tell us. A hope that the world around you longs for, if you could see it as it does. Now, last week we considered that a day of depression is coming for Israel, that they will be partitioned and they will be purified so that one third of this mass of Israel will come out on the other side. And in this picture is pictured at the beginning of chapter 14 is a city besieged by the whole world. And they are plundered, they're defeated, and even raped is the picture. So at the 11th hour, there's very little hope for Israel. But then God comes, doesn't he? And the picture in Zechariah 14 is God comes and he puts his feet onto the Mount of Olives and it splits northward and southward, creating a supernatural wall which these people will now escape through, and God will fight their enemies. That he will at last conquer them. And this will be a new exodus, we considered. And out of that new exodus, God will lead them into what we might call a new promised land. A new promised land. And we're going to consider that promised land at first. That's what Zechariah paints for us. And then we're going to consider at the end of that, and I think of more intention, or more importance, the greatest of all blessings described in chapter 14. A blessing which has already been planted in your heart if you're a Christian. So I don't want to give that away just yet, but consider the outward transformation of Israel. We'll start in verse 6, but let's ask God to bless us. Our Lord, our God, we pray and ask that you would come and meet us here in this word so that those who belong to you, I know many identify with the depression, with the woe, with the trouble that I've been describing here, and others may also, but not have the hope we've mentioned, and we pray and ask that you would work on their behalf, that Jesus would be presented to them as life itself, and that they might find freedom and joy in him. And Lord, for your people, I pray for one strength to another, one glory to another, the building up of your people, one with another, so that your kingdom would come and your righteousness celebrated at faith and beyond. Lord, help us through this word. We need it, especially in this day, this evil day. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Make us what we ought to be. Amen. Verse 6 starts this way. This is God's word. It says, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell securely. So the great exodus we saw last week and considered will be followed by a greater promised land. If you're form, filler, outer, take note. The image that Zechariah gives us is consistent throughout the major prophets. And if you know the major prophets, then you know that this image of a greater exodus and a greater promised land is continually promised. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel especially paint this picture of a coming paradise for God's people. And what we see there in them and also in Zechariah is that there is first going to be a geographic transformation. The earth will be changed, and I don't think it's just symbolic. I think it's symbolic in a sense that's symbolic for something we can't understand that will happen to the earth yet so well, but is God will transform the earth. And so God, he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. We see here is the picture, and that's not the only thing he's going to do. We see next that this idea is that Jerusalem, all the land around it, from Geba to Ramon, there will be a flattening. And those cities, they mark in the north and the south, just as the split of the Mount of Olives to the north and the south, they mark the boundaries of Judah. So the idea here is that all of the land of Judah, which is significant in terms of what he's revealing here, who will fight at Jerusalem, it says, this whole land will be made into a great plain. So that we see here, we see in Micah, but then also in Isaiah. Isaiah says this, hundreds of years previously, says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. So the whole surrounding region will be flattened, but what does it say in verse 11? It says that Jerusalem, Zion, will remain aloft. It will still be sticking out. He will expand the borders of the city of Jerusalem, and as commentators go round and round on that, they can't agree where that is. Many don't even try to tell you exactly where all those places are. They're just guessing as to how big this will be. The image, though, if you get it, is that in chapter 2, God says he will make this an overflowing city, that Jerusalem won't be just centered there on the top of the mountain or the greater region of the mountain, but it will expand all the sides into this plain that he's making for his people. And so Jerusalem will remain aloft. And as we discussed in our Genesis class, it's good to remember and review these things, that God has been bending history, that's not even the right word, he's been shaping, he's been pushing, he's been planning history to move forward in a way in which his people will one day return to his garden sanctuary. This is what's happening, Christian, that we shall march up with this remnant of Israel into the kingdom to come, where his saints will reign, and this is going to be a picture which is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth eventually of the new garden sanctuary. And so it's a way of saying that we're returning the Eden, which might be pictured in Judah, a plain surrounding, with the garden at the epicenter of Zion. Just consider the rest of the imagery as we talked already about before, and consider your knowledge of Genesis, right? What kind of light will there be? It will be a great diffused light, right? There is no mention, there's mention later about rain in the nations, but there's no mention of rain here. There is a great diffused light, so that even in evening there will be light. There will be a great light, and therefore there will also be this temperate climate. This perfectly temperate climate, no frost, no cold, right? Just like Adam and Eve, you wonder how they walked around in their birthday suit so comfortably. Well, God had made it so, and he will return the earth to a condition where it is wonderfully temperate. Also, he says, there will be a supernatural fountain flowing, doesn't he? Flowing from east to west, or flowing both east and west, excuse me, from the mountain. It's a fountain. As you can see here, what else is it? It's a fountain coming out of Jerusalem that feeds down into the bodies of water. The imagery here is that God will provide living water. He'll provide flowing water, sparkling water in the Hebrew often, for his people. And of course, the Lord will reign there. He shall be one as his name is one, it says. And as a result, in verse, I think it was 11, wasn't it, that we saw that God says that Jerusalem will dwell securely. They'll dwell securely. Namely, God will never again wield the sword of the nations. Because you say, what does it mean there? He'll not again wield the sword of the nations against his people who have been unfaithful. And you say, really? I don't see that here. Well, I think it's important to see. We'll get to that. But there's going to be a geographic transformation. That God is bringing Israel, he's bringing his people together into a kingdom, a reign of 1,000 years, where there'll be more bliss, more wonder than you can imagine ever. There'll be this reestablishment of his Eden, a greater Eden, and the garden sanctuary. He will transform the geography. Next, we see he'll also transform the geopolitical age as well. There'll be a geopolitical, a global transformation of the peoples of the earth. And starting in verse 12, it says this. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. So again, we're cycling again through it. like the prophet does over and over. We're going back to verse 1. He's talking about the besiegement and the judgment of God. And so verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up and keep the feasts of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up and keep the feasts of booths. You might have noticed that here Zechariah returns to the ellipsis of verse 5. We talked about that, the fadeaway scene. The Lord of hosts shows up with all of his armies, and then out it goes. You know, you're just left to imagine what happens. Well, God picks it up again and tells you what is going to happen, at least in part. And before we get too much into it, I do want to point this out. If you see in verse 11, it says, "For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction." Verse 11 there. That's a possible translation, and grammatically, if you're really strict with the grammar, that's the best translation. But I think contextually, it's not a good translation, because it also can be, and I think it could be better translated, there shall never again be a decree of cursing or curse. So there shall never again be a decree of curse, meaning against Israel, because what God is talking about there is that God is not saying there shall never be again nations which wage war against Israel, although it's true. What God is talking about is his wrath. God is saying, not again will I raise up nations against Israel. And why would I think that? Because this is perfectly parallel to the language God uses in his covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to the words of this and think about our passage. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 28 says this: "The Lord," because they're unfaithful, he says, "the Lord will send on you curses," same word here, "curses, confusion," confusion, "and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land which you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make rain for your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Powerful images of the covenant-keeping God saying, this under this covenant, one of the curses is if you forsake me, I'm going to give you over to what? Confusion? To a wasting disease in which you are pursued by it until you're killed, and that the rain of heaven will actually be dust. Dust. You'll have dust. Clouds of dust will descend upon you until you're destroyed. And that is what God said he'd do to Israel if they weren't faithful. And that is what he's saying here in our text, that he'll never do again. From this day forward, Jerusalem, Israel, Judah will never be destroyed on account of their unbelief. And as I've said before, but I don't want to be too caught here, but this is an ironic reversal, chapter 1. It's chiastic. In chapter 1, God takes issue with the horns. You probably can't imagine it still. But at the bottom of the chapter, God takes issue with the horns. Those are the nations which he says explicitly that he used to discipline Israel. And the trouble with the horns is, according to the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus cries out, "Oh, how long, O Lord, will they persist in peace?" The issue is that these people were vicious. And the angel of the Lord, our Christ, says, "You must judge them." And God says, "I will. I'm going to raise up craftsmen who are going to destroy these horns, who are going to judge these horns because of what they did to my people." And here we see that their discipline of Israel, God's hand, is now turned against the nations in chapter 14. God is going to turn the curse upon those whom he had previously used, the world, to curse Israel. But of course, as we've seen here, it's not going to be a slow wasting away, isn't it? It says they will waste away while they stand on their feet. What a horrific thing. That while they stand, their skin, their eyes, their tongues will waste away. Yeah, those tongues, the eyes, these are speculated why. I mean, the eyes are lifted up in haughtiness against God. There are verses about God striking them down. The tongue is used by the nations in derision against God. They'll be struck down. In Revelation, we have this idea picked up as well as that. If you might remember, the people are hit with plagues and they don't repent. Instead, what do? They're insolent. They speak out in threats against God. They're so hardened in their sin that they must be destroyed, for they won't turn. And so some people are skeptical. Is this an atomic bomb? Is this a nuclear bomb? I don't think so. I think that's pushing at something that, again, I don't think what God is doing here. I think this is going to be, I suspect, from the text itself, that this is going to be so clearly a supernatural judgment of God upon people that there won't be any question about it. Won't be as, you know, did God drop that nuke or not? I don't know. Right? It'll be clear that as they stand, all of a sudden, what is happening to me? I come up against Yahweh, and all of a sudden, my flesh is dissolving. My mouth is dissolving. Look up at verse 5. You'll see in that verse that there's a man whose name is Uzziah. He's mentioned here in relationship to his earthquake, or the earthquake of Amos, it's often called. Uzziah, if you know anything about Uzziah, it just so happens, or not so, just so happens, that Uzziah was so proud that he offered false incense before God. He was confronted about it, and he was proud about it and didn't repent, and so the Lord struck his forehead with a wasting disease. It's usually just called leprosy in the Bible. He's given a wasting disease, which he possessed until he died. Right, and so here again is another, kind of just a little point, but a little poke at this idea that what God is going to do here is not, he's not going to waste Israel's skin and eyes and tongue. He's not going to waste the king of Israel's eyes and tongue. He is going to waste the nations who come up against Israel. A reversal, a once for all for his people. A reversal paralleled with Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 24. Yet it might be strange to you, you look here, and if you're reading carefully, you'll see that not everybody dies, do they? Not all the nations, do they? What does it say? Those who survived are the nations that come up to make war. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there will be warriors who survive. If you read Revelation, you'll see that that's unlikely. But there is some wiggle room here now that we have to account for, that the fact that those nations who did not come up to make war, those who are left behind or at home, they will be expected here to come up and worship Yahweh at Jerusalem under the threat of plague, isn't it? That they shall come up especially and celebrate what? The Feast of Booths. It's repeated twice just so you don't miss the significance. In 2 weeks, I'm going to preach a summary sermon of all Zechariah, so don't get upset if I'm just running over this here. We'll talk about the Feast of Booths, but consider two parts from 16 through 19. Two things. Two interesting reversals. First, the Feast of Booths was a harvest celebration in Israel, and it was established, interestingly enough, at harvest, that these people would go and they would build booths, right? Open-topped dwellings out of wood, and often out of myrtle wood. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks, as we saw in the first chapter of Zechariah. And they would establish these dwellings right in the heart of their harvest season, so that when if you don't think about this, if you're a farmer, you might recognize this. But in the heat and the apex of all of your harvest, all of the really what's going to come this next year, right? You have bad harvest, things are looking bad. You have good harvest, things are worth celebrating. At the heart of harvest, the people's joy, the blessing, the prosperity that's being quite literally gathered in their eyes, they are told to go out and live in a tent. They're told to go out and remember that the reason that they're bringing in crops in their own land is because God, Yahweh of armies, has gone before them, and he rescued them out of Egypt. They're to remember that he brought them through the wilderness and that he established them even by his own power to overcome the giants of the land so that they might live at peace in his land. And so this whole Feast of Booths, as you see here, is a celebration really of the exodus of the people out of slavery from Egypt. They had been slaves, yet here the nations who sought to destroy and enslave and upheave Israel, as Zechariah says, they're coming to celebrate. Strange. Well, we see that. They join this harvest festival because, and again, it's a huge deal. I don't know if we have many farmers, but if you remember what we were just thinking of, the conditions surrounding Jerusalem, it is a perfect growing place. Diffused light, no harsh sunlight, no harsh heat, right? Plenty of water, irrigation, a great flat land, right? This is a farmer's dream, all right? He's wow. And so in the midst of this ingathering of Israel and all of their crops and all of the wonder of what God is going to do, he's going to bring the nations, and the symbolism of the Feast of Booths here is the picture that there's a bigger harvest. And it's not food, it's the nations. That God will gather in his people from all over the earth, and it will be massive. Massive. So it is, secondly, that when Egypt is mentioned here by name, coming to Zion, Mount Jerusalem, to escape the famine, we have, as you probably can easily see, a reversal of the Joseph story. Right? So whereas Judah, he led his brothers and then finally his father to Egypt to escape suffering, famine, and death. Here we have a day is coming where Egypt will flee to the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, the greater Joseph, who, if they want to be spared from this plague of drought, to have the rain of God's blessing on them, then they have to come and give tribute to the greater Joseph. So just a couple of things. And you might say, well, why do we care about this, right? If I wanted to learn this kind of stuff, I'd go to a book club, right? All this literary stuff, Pastor. Sometimes I get pushed back. I understand. Some of you aren't literary people. I wish you were. But if I can explain just quickly for you here, are you suffering for Christ's sake? Just to give an example. Now, this is the practical applications for your encouragement every day of the week. Are you suffering for Christ's sake? Have you been ridiculed for Christ's sake? Have you been abandoned or disowned for Christ's sake? Some of you have. I know you have. I've been mocked. I'm constantly mocked for Christ's sake. I'm constantly belittled for Christ's sake. Jesus insists that a day is coming that just as for Israel, whereby everything that you've forsaken will be paid back, but not just in kind, but how? In multiples. Multiples. We talked about this last week a little bit. Brothers, sisters, mothers, you'll have plenty more. Don't worry about that. The treasures, maybe 70-fold, maybe 100-fold, that you will receive in the kingdom of God. Christ will pay you back with massive kingdom interest. But it's more than this. A day is also coming when whatever you've endured for Jesus will also be reversed. It'll be paid back. And doesn't that warm your heart? And I'm not just talking about the big things. We think, well, no one's ever, killed my brother or done anything else like that for Christ. But there are sins against you that you're unaware of. I don't say this to make you anxious. But there are people who think terrible things about you. They make full judgments about you. They exclude you, and you never know about it. There are things that are done to you, maybe even by civic leaders, because of who you are in Christ. You'll never know about things that you didn't know you were missing. And a day will come where Jesus will bring that into account, so that not only will again people be repaid for the wrong they did, but you will be given glory and honor that you deserve, so that they will see, it says, in Jesus Christ, the glory of 1 Peter, for instance, that will be revealed. They will see not just the wrong they've done, oh, I guess I was wrong about that, but that person instead was the opposite. They are glorious, that what I did was heinous and stupid and self-destructive and thinking those thoughts about them. I mean, what else? I mean, think about being freed from the fear of man, from the opinions of other people, from swinging for the fences for Jesus. If you could recognize that not one ill thought will not be exposed and dealt with at the end of days, that you will get your day and it will last way longer than it will in this life. What a gift. And that's why, as we talk about all these reversals, God is stitching you into God's people. You, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to God's people. He's taking you along with him. We've been grafted in, and he will vindicate us as he will Israel in the days that come. So great reversals. There's going to be geographic transformation. The land will be flattened around Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become essentially the apex of the world, the universe, really, where Christ sits. There will be geopolitical transformation. The nations will be plagued, and then they will be brought through to the Feast of Booths by Christ and his command, and they will pay homage to our Lord Jesus and honor his people. And I'm not afraid to say it, but most importantly, lastly, we see the basis for all of this is that there will be an international, but also inner transformation. I couldn't find a geo word for that, sorry. So inner transformation, verse 20. And on that day, there shall be inscribed in the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now the reason that God will no longer curse his people, verse 11, the reason that they'll be secure is because they will be transformed. They will no longer be unfaithful because they will have a new heart. That's the picture here. They will be changed from the inside out. They will be pierced as they see the God who they pierced. They will turn, as we saw previously, and be radically changed in their disposition toward God and one another. So much so that it's pictured like parents killing their child who won't be faithful, right? That's the symbol of what it looks like, that this new Jerusalem will be changed. The people will be changed from the inside out. God will give them new hearts, like the new covenant says, Ezekiel 34. And so will all those nations who come and worship him there will have new hearts. You can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. This is the picture we get in the last verses. There's an amazing amount of reversals here too. But just think how sweet it would be that you were to leave this place on Sunday. Sometimes you do. You can't go to Chick-fil-A. They're closed. But you go to somewhere, and you sit down, and maybe you have the money this week to eat out, and the waitress comes over, and although she has to work on the Lord's Day, or maybe she's just coming in to work, she's a believer, and you have a great conversation. Or you see people two tables over. They're rejoicing in the Lord. It's just sweet. We talk about the camps. We love the camps. I went to camps growing up. As Pastor Steve once put it, I thought it was apropos. He said, it's like being a little taste of heaven on earth. You spend a week among God's people just chumming along, worshiping Jesus, with no guile, no trouble, no malice from the world. It's sweet. And a day is coming like that. And here it's pictured. And it's coming because people are changed, not circumstances. These circumstances will change. But they will last, unlike the old promised land, because the people are changed to fit them. All right, so there are a bunch of reversals here, and I want to run through it as our time is quickly running away. But the key line here is, if you're, again, a note taker, is the line between the sacred and the secular will be dissolved. So this is the climax of Zechariah's book. He starts with a picture that the people want to hear in the first half of the book about a transformation of their whole culture, their whole circumstances, their whole worship, their relationship with God. But what they want and what he's delivering here is far different, actually. It's a fulfillment of it, but it is far different than what they're expecting. And the end result is that there will no longer be an unholy and holy, for everything will be holy unto the Lord. The line between the sacred and the secular will be absolutely wiped out. There would be no such thing. And this would be highly offensive, take note of this, to the people that Zechariah is writing to. And we know this just because in the same way it was highly offensive to the people that Jesus taught it to as well. Now, let's look first at these horses with bells. It says, on the bells it was inscribed, holy unto the Lord. Right? Holy means set apart. As God is holy, so shall his people be holy. For I am holy, you shall also be holy, the Lord commands. It means set apart. It means pure. It means as he is separate, so you shall be separate. God is himself all that he is and should be. And that is why his holiness is such a profound thing as we consider we might possess it. And here, though, there's something profane. What were horses again? We forget it. We think horses, yeah, they're cute beasts that people keep and make money on. You know, don't need them, but we use them. Now, horses in Israel's day were military technology. Go back to the battleship imagery here, right? God's battleship will overcome the riders on horses, right? Horses are military technology, so much so that God commanded explicitly that the kings were not to pile up, stockpile horses, nor the people, horses and chariots, because he would be their trust in warfare. You know that. I know you do. And so horses were military technology, beasts of warfare used in the shedding of blood. And there is a dichotomy between the shedding of blood and the proper worship of God, so that David, King David, who was after God's own heart, he was told that the reason he could not build the temple, which he desired with all his heart to build, he collected everything to build, he made a way to build, he was not allowed to do so because he was a man of blood. He was a warrior. And you think, what? But he fought for God. He fought God's enemies. Well, this was keeping blood is very important. Well, you look in Leviticus, for instance, you'll find that blood is very important, how you handle it. But here, to the surprise of all, there are horses in Jerusalem, first of all, but on those horses they have bells, and this was not just, you know, something cute that we might do. Horses which were dappled with bells and other regalia, this was a matter of warfare. That's what they did. We think of the Middle Ages, and that's fine, right? You see, like, that horse has a skirt on. What? You know, a velvet skirt covering, of course, its armor. Why? Because it was part of the warfare. And here it is a reversal that these horses with their bells are in Jerusalem, but on those bells, the very bells of these weapons of war, is inscribed, "Holy unto the Lord, holy unto Yahweh, the Lord." Imagine this. If you look at the holy city and there's a tank, and inscribed upon that tank, "Holy unto the Lord." Right? That might be a better picture, right? Holy unto the Lord. This is parallel in Isaiah 2, verse 4. It says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jesus' iron reign, Revelation tells us, will result in people who do not make warfare. That Christ being king means that we shall not learn war. And so the weapons of warfare will have no issue in use in Zion. They'll be taken for cultivating. So if you can picture a Abrams tank out there with a huge farm implement, right, tilling the vast blessed land of Israel in the future. Or if you can picture the heavy equipment transport, HET, an M1070 or something like that, this huge armored vehicle, not carrying troops or supplies, but carrying workers or harvest goods. Or that's the picture that we're getting here. It's a spiritual picture of what God is going to do to warfare, because the inclinations of people's hearts are purified. They're holy. So that's the first offensive picture, that in this holy city where Jesus lives will be war instruments, but they are holy unto the Lord. Next, we see that the second offense, if you might call it, is that the sacred vessels of the temple are actually common vessels everywhere. And it's a matter of degrees here. But the pots of the house of the Lord shall be used as bowls before the altar. I didn't hear any of you gasp. Right? But the bowls of the altar are what held the blood. They had the very special, radically special purpose of ministering the most radically important part of the Old Testament gospel. Is the blood shed for the people, for the remission of sins. But you think, the pots, what does it mean that the pots shall be as the bowls? Well, it means that those pots, the bigger pots, which were used for all kinds of stuff, they were used for boiling the meat of the sacrifice, they're even used for putting ashes in, or carrying water, just whatever common use they had in the temple system, there will be such a need. And again, this is symbolic. These are Old Testament pictures of a New Testament reality. That there will be such a need for the vessels of the temple system for the worship of God, that especially the most important part, the altar work, that it will only suffice to have huge, basins. Otherwise, it will not be accomplished. This is what the Jewish reader is hearing. That the atoning work of God will be so prevalent, it will be so popular, it will be so heralded, that you'll need huge, huge vessels to carry what used to was just reserved for smaller bowls. And next he says, because those vessels are used in that way, next, when you need something to cook a sacrifice in, where do you get it? Well, you get it from your Tupperware drawer. That's what he says. He says the people are going to show up into Israel, and they're going to look around and say, you got a cup? You got a bowl? Yeah. Well, hey, we need to go worship the Lord. And say, hey, here you go. You know, some of you were kids and you had those plastic-colored Tupperware, or the Rubbermaid or Tupperware cups, red, blue. Yeah, we fought like vicious little animals about, you know, over them. Something as small and insignificant, as unholy as that, as the picture here, shall be used in Israel from greatest to least for the worship of God among the people. It's to say that there will be no profane pot, dish, cup, plate in all of Israel. All of it will be used to do what? To worship God. What a gift. I mean, what a thing to say. You could put it this way. The sacrificial meal of God's worship will be a potluck every time. And that there will be no need to secure even special animals. You see that? There's no traitor in the temple, it says, the last verse. It could be translated. There's a play on word here. There's no Canaanite. I think both is a fine way to translate it. But the idea here is there's no more traitor in the temple because people won't need to come and buy. The nations won't need to come and buy pigeon or lamb or goat or ram. They can come and they can acquire from among all the people whatever's needed to worship God. Because the sacred and the secular will be dissolved. The whole divide. There will no longer be a divide. And you say, well, why would that be offensive? Because the whole Old Covenant system is built upon this. Right? God shows up. Abraham's hanging out with God offering sacrifices. And God shows up later to Moses and through the law and says, that's not going to happen anymore that way. You're going to build me my tabernacle. You're going to provide these sacrifices. You're going to have priests and their regalia that they're going to wear. You're going to have special everything, bowls and censers and everything, in order that you might worship me properly. There's a divide. There's a veil. And so that these people in Zechariah's day, they were excited about that. They're returning to the land. The promise is that they're going to be led by this Zerubbabel, that they've got a priest who's been cleansed, the picture is, that they're going to reestablish the temple, they're going to hang the veil, they're going to get the priests in there, they're going to get the sacrifices going again, things are going to return, and Zechariah says, guess what? That's going to happen, but a day's coming where you won't need any of that junk. And what a cut it was to empty religious people who don't really have a desire to have a relationship with God. That's why Jesus was crucified. Because the elders of Israel hated that in Christ all of that was fulfilled. What they ultimately wanted would be obliterated, both physically and spiritually. Dissolved. So that all of life might be holy unto the Lord. I'm out of time, but think about this. This was, of course, as you many know, because the Messiah was pierced. That the king, the branch that come, he would be pierced for the sins of the people. He would be the shepherd and the sheep pierced so that no more sacrifices needed to be made. And if you've come to God in Jesus to wipe away your sins, the guarantee is that you've been washed in him. No more need. You don't need a priest. You can go boldly to God in Christ, Hebrews tells us. Boldly you can go to God in Christ. You don't need an intermediary in anything. You can go to God. What a blessing. Amen? That God has made a way. And because this, God will give them a new heart. And if you've come to Christ, he's given you a new heart so that no longer would there be this sacred secular divide. Right? Our culture teaches this, but it's false. There's no place that isn't under the rule of Jesus. There's no place where worshiping Jesus is off limits to you. In a prison like Peter or Paul or Silas, whether it be that or in the halls of a king today, Christ is in our hearts reigning. No divide. Now, I'll talk more in depth in 2 weeks. But let me just return to this. The world walks in darkness. They do. They mourn as those without hope. They don't have the joy or the hope that we have. Yet if you've turned to Jesus, you've turned to Jesus in faith, he has made you a new creature with a new heart, and you have a seed of hope that is blooming forever. That's kind of the picture we get here. is that even in your troubles, the soil of your troubles is the seedbed of growth forever. There's no longer, I was just talking to a guy who is his whole frame of view, and he could put this into words, which is even more scary, is they said, yeah, I said Jesus was my Lord, but I also thought that, you know, I go to church on Sunday, and then all the rest of the week I get for myself. And I think, this guy put this into words. This isn't something haphazard. It's not something he just fell into doing. This is somebody who consciously saw that, yeah, I had a holy day. I had a sacred space. I had some sacred time between 10 and noon on Sunday. And everything else, I live for myself. And he came to learn, of course, from studying the Bible and Jesus, that is the life of a pagan. That is the life of somebody who doesn't understand. He might be saved, but doesn't understand what God has done for them and will do for them and promises to make you happy in doing in every part of your life. Every part of your life. You, beloved, no matter your calling, your condition, where you find yourself, if you're going to work tomorrow, if you're just going to go to the doctor as you do, whether you're weak, whether you're young, whether you're old, God has made you so that you are now, according to Paul, a living sacrifice. That where you walk, you are an aroma to God. That whatever you do, it is an opportunity to glorify him, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is. That you are, according to Peter, a living stone in the temple of God, that you are being built up to be a spiritual house, to be a spiritual priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God in Jesus Christ. So that it doesn't matter, I don't know, if you're changing a tire, you're raking someone's leaves, if you're wiping a baby, whatever you're doing, I mean, can you think of how amazing this is? You might take it for granted, but here God is revealing in Zechariah that a day is coming and has already dawned in us where everything we do can be, 1 Corinthians 3, can be done to the Lord Jesus for reward. Everything we do can be pleasing to God in Jesus Christ. Everything we do can be full of happy joy and worship. Does that sound like your life? Does that sound like your trajectory? If it doesn't at all, I'd love to talk to you. You need to be saved. But if you're going a little bit and want to go more, we want to also talk to you to get you moving in the right direction, to see that Christ is honored everywhere. I know you want to. But anyways, let's pray and thank God for this. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for this time. I'm sorry I went over. But I do praise you that your word gives us life, gives us challenges in which we can become better. We can learn to love and enjoy you more, that we can see how empty this world is of hope. Father, we pray for those, maybe some that came to mind earlier, that don't know Jesus in our life. They don't have hope. And maybe we've been negligent, that we've not wanted to stumble them in their pursuit of hell for their inconvenience. Lord, forgive us. Oh, forgive us. Help us to be bold, to speak to them the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, for others, still, we pray that maybe for all, that you'd solidify this hope in us so that we might see our lives as living sacrifices, that we might be able to rejoice together at faith as those who are coming together, offering together, collecting together our lives of worship today. And God, we pray and thank you that in Jesus, it's acceptable, that all of it is, that you have made pure what has only been unclean in me and these others. So that you might take glory. So help us as we need it, each according to what you require. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.